Let's read once again from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, Jesus' account of the blessed life, the Beatitudes, as he commences the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And may God bless the reading and the hearing, the receiving of His Word today. We are continuing a series today through the Beatitudes, which we introduced last Lord's Day. And we are today looking at the first of the eight Beatitudes with which Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, perhaps his most famous sermon or a message that he delivered during his earthly ministry. We've been guided and helped as well in this study by reading Thomas Watson, the Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Beatitudes, his series through this same passage. Again, we start out today looking at the first of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 3. In each of these Beatitudes, we're going to find two things. First, there's going to be a description of a quality that a blessed man will possess. And then secondly, there will be a promise or a reward that will be given to that man who possesses this quality. So first the quality, then second the reward or the promise that is given to the man who possesses it. So let's start off with this first beatitude by looking at what is the quality that a blessed man is to have. And Jesus says a blessed man has first a quality of poverty of spirit. He is poor in spirit. It is indeed no accident that Jesus begins the Beatitudes with this particular Beatitude. Thomas Watson notes, "Poverty of spirit is the foundation stone on which God lays the superstructure of glory." He adds, "It is the very basis and foundation of all the other graces that follow." And so Jesus begins the blessed life description with poverty of spirit. Again, Thomas Watson comments, "It is God's usual method to make a man poor in spirit and then fill him with the graces of the Spirit." So in other words, we must first be emptied of this world, and we must be emptied of ourselves before we can be filled with God's blessings. The old must be taken away so that the new can fill us. This beatitude, like others that will follow, presents what we could call a sacred paradox. We would probably, in our human reasoning, have the description of the blessed man read something like this: "Blessed are the rich." Isn't that the way we would put it? Blessed are those, even perhaps if we were to spiritualize it, blessed are those who are rich in spirit. But we might even say, just on a plain mundane sense, that a man who has wealth, a man who has possessions, that man must be blessed of God. Think about going, for example, to a high school reunion. or a college reunion, or maybe even a family reunion. When you go to that meeting, you want to pull up probably with a nice car, and you'd like to go in and you'd like to talk with your friends and family about the nice job you have and the promotion that you have and the accomplishments that people in that you've made, or people close to you, your wife or your children have made. You would like to brag. But Jesus says the start of being a blessed man is not lauding your riches, material riches or spiritual riches even, but the beginning of living a blessed life is growing poor in spirit. Watson says that Jesus teaches us in the order of the Beatitudes the nature of true religion. So poverty leads the van, and persecution brings up the rear. Poverty of spirit, the first beatitude. Blessed are the persecuted, the last of the beatitudes. Martin Luther said that every true saint is heir to the cross. Every true saint, heir to the cross. And so we might begin by asking about this quality. What does it mean then to be poor in spirit? We could first make clear what Christ did not mean by this term. He did not mean that all kinds of poverty are blessed. We should not romanticize material poverty. Sometimes those who are liberal-minded, those who are kind-hearted, have a tendency to romanticize physical poverty. And some patronizingly believe that all those who are materially poor are somehow humble and closer to God. It's sort of a naive social worker view of poverty. We must understand that when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he was not giving a blessing to poverty, physical poverty in and of itself. We know that the effects of sin cross all social and economic barriers. There are those who are poor, who are content in Christ, and there are those who are poor, who are dissatisfied and ungrateful sinners. And there are those who have material wealth, who are content in Christ, and there are those who have material wealth, who are discontented and ungrateful sinners. The point here is not a blessing on physical poverty per se, but of what Jesus would call a poverty of spirit. Secondly, to be poor in spirit does not mean to be spiritually poor in the sense of lacking in evidences of God's gracious activities in one's life. Jesus isn't saying you're a blessed man if you're spiritually poor in the sense that you never read your Bible, that you never pray, that you never attend corporate worship, that you never minister to your friends and family, that you never engage in obeying the new commandment and loving one another as Christ has loved us. He's not saying that kind of spiritual poverty is blessed. And then thirdly, he doesn't mean that by saying blessed are the poor in spirit, he doesn't mean, and Watson addresses this, that you're poor spirited in the sense of having a base or a mean spirit. No, that's not what he's talking about. What then is it? Watson defines what Jesus is describing here, poverty of spirit, in this way. He says, it signifies those who are brought to a sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. Poverty of spirit, Watson says, is a self-annihilation. Poverty of spirit is dying to yourself, annihilating yourself, so that you can live solely and wholly for Christ. One thinks of what Paul said in Galatians when he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." A man demonstrates poverty of spirit, when he looks at his defects and he declares himself to be undone before a holy God. One thinks of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who, when he sees the holiness of God, he declares himself to be unclean, a man of unclean lips and living in the midst of an unclean people. He declares himself to be undone. That is to possess poverty of spirit. Again, Watson says that we can distinguish poverty of spirit from mere humility in that poverty of spirit is the very thing that is the cause of humility. It is more than mere self-denial. The self-denier parts with the world for Christ, but the poor in spirit parts with himself for Christ. That is, with his own righteousness. Until we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. Until we are poor in spirit, Christ is not truly precious to us. Until we are poor in spirit, we cannot go to heaven. Poverty of spirit on earth tunes us for heaven in the way tuning an instrument prepares it for a concert. You've been to a concert and you hear the musicians tuning their instruments. Well, when we practice poverty of spirit, we are tuning our hearts to prepare us to live in heaven. Till we are poor in spirit, we will not be spiritually rich. Again, Thomas Watson says, a man never comes to himself until he comes out of himself. Watson then offers 7 ways that we might know whether we are poor in spirit. He says, first, we know we are poor in spirit if we are weaned from ourselves. In the same way that a mother who's nursing a child will wean the child away from nursing, we must be weaned from ourselves. We must be weaned from self-centeredness. We must be weaned from selfishness. Watson adds, the poor in spirit are divorced from themselves. We must, as Jesus said, deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Second, we might know that we have poverty of spirit if we are Christ's admirers. That is, if we are constantly having the highest thoughts of Christ. If he is constantly on our mind and we are constantly adoring him, constantly exalting him, considering him to be high and lifted up. Third, we might have poverty of spirit if we are ever complaining of our own spiritual estate. You see, the hypocrite is ever telling what he has, but the child of God is ever complaining of what he lacks. If you hear other people complaining that they lack children or land or houses, but you complain that you want grace, Watson says this is a good sign that you are possessing poverty of spirit. Fourth, we know that we are being poor in spirit if we are lowly in heart. He who is poor in spirit looks at another's excellencies and his own infirmities. Fifth, we know that we are possessing poverty of spirit if we are much in prayer. A poor man is ever begging. He is ever begging for spiritual alms. Watson says he knocks at heaven gate. He sends up sighs. He pours out tears. He will not away from the gate till he have his dole. A few years ago when my wife and I were visiting China, we went to a Buddhist temple one day. And these temples are the places where the poor, sometimes the physically disabled, will come And it's where they beg. I guess they're assuming people are in a spiritual mood because they're coming to this Buddhist temple to light incense candles and pray to their gods. And the beggars congregate. Some of the saddest scenes. But they're there to knock at the gate and wait at the gate for alms. And Watson is saying, that is what we are like. This is what people who are poor in spirit are like. They recognize that they are beggars and they are sitting at heaven's gate and they are constantly asking for God's grace and His goodness and His guidance to get through this life. And as they move heavenward, they are looking more and more to Christ. Six, we know we have poverty of spirit if we are content to take Christ on His own terms. And then seventh, we know that we have poverty of spirit if we are exalters of free grace. If you believed you saved yourself, or that you were an equal partner with God in your salvation, you will hardly be poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit know that the glory for salvation belongs to God and to God alone. So this is a summary of the quality, this first quality of a blessed man, that he would have poverty of spirit. Now we're going to turn second and look briefly at the reward or the promise that Jesus offers for those who possess poverty of spirit. And Jesus says in the second half of Matthew 5 and verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, Thomas Watson says, all Christ's subjects are kings. All Christ's subjects are kings. At creation, human beings were given what is sometimes called the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then when Christ comes and has His earthly ministry, He concludes that earthly ministry by sending His disciples who have been made new men through the cross and resurrection. He sends them out for a kind of a spiritual dominion mandate in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, to go, to teach, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach obedience to Christ's commands, even to the end of the age. And so we have a command to be His royal representatives upon the earth, proclaiming His proclamations to the inhabitants of the earth. In Christ, we are declared to be, according to 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. But here, Jesus adds, in particular, that there is beyond life on this earth and the task that we have on this earth, there is also a promise of the land which is to come. There is a promise of heaven. Thomas Watson says, by the kingdom in Matthew 5:3 is meant that state of glory which the saints shall enjoy when they shall reign with God and the angels forever, sin, hell, and death being fully subdued. How will the saints, he says, read over the lectures of free grace in heaven and trumpet forth the praises of that God who has crowned them with loving kindness? And then he adds, perhaps you may meet with such as will reproach and censure you. Bind their reproaches as a crown about your head. And his point is, whatever you go through in this life, remember, you are royalty. Remember, yours is a kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps you will suffer with physical pain in this life, but remember, Watson says, the day of a believer's disillusion is the day of his inauguration. What happens every 4 years in this nation when we elect a president? If you've ever seen that transfer of power on one and the same day, a new president takes the oath of office, and the old president boards a helicopter or plane, and he flies off, and he leaves the office, and the new man takes office. And so when a believer dies, the old life ends and the new life begins. Watson thus offers exhortations through this promise both to the wicked and to the redeemed. First, to the wicked, he urges them to take this as a warning. For theirs is the kingdom. If you're an unbeliever, you should hear this as a warning. Why? Because the devil will reproach and laugh at the last day at those men who traded the pleasures of this life for the crown of the kingdom. The wicked will be like the Indians, the Native Americans, who traded gold and land to the first European settlers for pictures and glass beads. The valuable will have been forfeited for the worthless. And so there's a warning in this. If you want to be a citizen of heaven, do not try in this life to gain for yourself riches that will soon fade away, but strive to possess first and foremost a poverty of spirit that in the end will lead to you becoming a citizen of heaven. Second, to the saints, this promise urges us to walk worthy of the kingdom that will be ours. Watson says, "Live as kings. Let the majesty of holiness appear in your faces." We are to begin living like kings now. There is to be a kingly manner, a royal manner about us. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we are to begin even now, while on earth, anticipating and living in an otherworldly, a Godward way, even as we walk this path on the earth. Here's the conclusion which Watson gives to this beatitude. He writes, "A child of God is often so low in the world that he has not a foot of land to inherit. He is poor in purse as well as in spirit. But here is a fountain of consolation opened. The poorest saint who has lost all his golden fleece is heir to a kingdom which excels all the kingdoms and principalities of the world more than pearl or diamond excels brass. It is peerless and endless. The hope of a kingdom," says Basil, "should carry a Christian with courage and cheerfulness through all his afflictions. And it is a saying of Luther, the sea of God's mercy, overflowing in spiritual blessings, should drown all the sufferings of this life. What though you go now in rags? You shall have your white robes. What though you are fed as Daniel with pulse and have the coarser fare? You shall feast when you come into the kingdom. Here you drink the water of tears, but shortly you shall drink the wine of paradise. Be comforted with the thoughts of a kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen.